Father in heaven, your word is like that seed that falls on the soil. And we pray that it would not be snatched away by any distractions, by persecution, or by worldliness, but rather that your word would fall on good soil and produce 30, 60, or even 100-fold, if that is your will. But that ultimately you might be glorified and Christ might be seen to be all in all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you mark important events in your diary. I like to jot things down and plan for the year ahead, especially when it comes to the big events. You know, events like weddings. You need to mark those down, don't you, in the diary? Because it comes with all of those preparations. You know, there are presents to buy, cards to write, fancy clothes to try on, not to mention getting time off work. There's just loads and loads of preparations. Obviously, even more so if you're the one getting married. Speak to Stephen about it. There are cars to hire, dresses to buy, groomsmen to muster, churches to see, honeymoons to book. The list is endless. But it all comes together in the end. It's a lot of effort, but I think we know what to expect, don't we? But the return of Jesus isn't so simple to prepare for, is it? Most of us are persuaded that Jesus will return, but it's not overly clear as to how to enter it into the diary. Jesus' return is a bit mysterious for most of us. A number of years ago, one man made that famous statement where he said there are known knowns, known unknowns, and unknown unknowns. In other words, there are things that we know, things that we don't have the answers for, and then things we're completely oblivious to. And I think the end times is a bit like that. There are things we know because God has told us. There are things we don't know because God has told us we don't need to know. And then there are things which haven't been revealed at all, and we mustn't delve into idle curiosity. But there are tons of questions spinning around our heads still, though, aren't there? It's hard to know if we've got the right idea when it comes to these things, and so you wonder, am I completely off the mark about the end times? Am I halfway there? What is it all about? And so it's not easy to know how to prepare for Jesus' return. It's a bit complicated, but here's the thing I want us to get. If this day doesn't get entered into the diary at all, then it won't shape the decisions we make today. If this event doesn't get marked into the diary at all, then it won't shape the decisions we make today. And you see, this is a situation that Paul's addressing at the tail end of his letter. Paul's already established that Jesus will return. That's what we considered last week. But the follow-up question is, well, when will Jesus return? And how will it all pan out? I mean, it's a no-brainer that Jesus is coming back, but you know that's not up for debate. But what will it look like? It's not overly clear, is it? How will it unfold? What should we expect as the church? See, that's the zone that we're in today, and it leads into our first question. Every point is a question. Question number one, how will Jesus return? How will Jesus return? What are the known knowns? What's been revealed to us? Well, Paul tells us Jesus will return universally, unexpectedly, inescapably. Take a look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The church is asking Paul about times and seasons. It turns out that like the disciples before them, they want to know when Jesus would return. I don't think it's for idle curiosity. I think it's possibly so that they can prepare themselves for the day of Jesus' coming. But notice, apparently the church didn't need Paul's help. Paul says, you don't need me to write to you. Presumably because Paul dealt with this issue when he was last with them. But notice, Paul goes on to deal with the question anyway. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul unpacks the question. I think for two reasons. Number one, to reinforce the truth. It never hurts, does it, to be reminded of truth. And second, to bring comfort to the church. The Thessalonians are under enormous strain. They're being targeted by the unbelieving society around them. They'll be wondering whether it's worth sticking with Jesus at all. And so Paul says, destruction's on the way, Jesus is coming back, don't even think about giving up, Jesus is worth it. And the first thing Paul teaches about the return of Christ is that it's universal. It's a universal event. Look again at verse 2. Paul describes the return of Jesus as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That language is dripping with Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was a climactic event when God would step into human history and decisively deal with evil. Listen to those words again from Isaiah. Hass read it out just before. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, the moon will not shed its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll punish the world. The return of Jesus isn't just a private experience for a select few. It's a universal event bringing salvation and judgment, or salvation through judgment. See, the day of the Lord is multifaceted. It's more like a mountain range than a single peak. Let me explain. The day of the Lord has already happened. See, the day of the Lord happened when God judged human sin in Jesus. The cross was the day of the Lord entering history. But the day of the Lord also unfolded at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. We know that because the book of Joel tells us, and because Acts 2 tells us. And yet in another way, we're still waiting for the day of the Lord, aren't we? We're waiting for the day when Jesus returns. And as you see, so the day of the Lord is stretched out across history. And we're waiting for that final climactic moment, the final peak, the day when Jesus returns. It'll be a universal event. But second, it will be an unexpected event. Did you see that? Look at verse 2. It'll come like a thief in the night. It's been really lovely the past couple of weeks of members dropping off dinners to our home. I don't know, can that continue indefinitely? It's been lovely. But at night, when there's a knock at the door, well, it's no surprise to us. We receive messages, and so we expect the bell to ring. But burglars don't make appointments, do they? They're not in the habit of sending a warning postcard. If a thief breaks into my house, it's totally unexpected. And the return of Jesus will be like that, Paul is saying. It'll come like a thief in the night. It's possible that certain troublemakers were trying to convince the Thessalonians that they could pinpoint the day of the Lord. You know, they were saying something like, if you know your Old Testament numerology, you could figure this one out. But Jesus' return is not something that can be predicted by poring over the details in Revelation. You're not going to immerse yourself in the book of Daniel and figure out the exact hour of Jesus' coming. Paul says it'll be an unexpected event. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Finally, Jesus' return will be an inescapable event. Look at verse 3. Paul says, sudden destruction will come and they will not escape. Paul uses the imagery of labor pains. That's a little bit too close to home right now, I'll be honest. I'm trying to forget about all of that. But labor pains, they come quickly and it's inescapable, isn't it? Totally inescapable. You might be able to put off pain going to the dentist by refusing to go, but you can't delay the onset of labor. The baby will come when the baby is ready to come. You can't avoid it. And so Paul is saying, and you can't avoid the return of Christ. You can't avoid the return of Christ. Paul's words are meant to resonate deeply with the church in Thessalonica. It's not easy living for Jesus in a pagan society. The church faced enormous pressure, socially and religiously. See, worshipping Jesus alone put them at loggerheads with the culture. And they were sometimes wondering, what's it going to be today? Will we make it to the end of the day? Or are we just going to get chucked into the lions and be ripped apart by beasts? Well, just imagine asking yourself that question. That was a harrowing time to be a Christian, and an issue that many believers face all around the world today. Am I next? Am my family next? Will they get snatched away from me? Is someone going to burst through the doors and just take my children away like they do in North Korea? And so Paul's words bring immense comfort, don't they? Jesus is coming again, and his judgments will be inescapable. They will not get away with persecution forever. You see, Caesar and Kim Jong-un will one day stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to give an account to Jesus of how they handled his bride. If I care about how people treat my bride, how much more does Christ care about the bride that he died to save? Persecution won't go on forever. They won't get away with it. Jesus will come to bring swift destruction like a thief in the night. So then, the return of Jesus isn't just a matter of private interest for a few people who believe in that sort of thing. With the rise of postmodernism, it's easy for people to think of Christianity as a set of private beliefs which doesn't bear on wider society. Yet isn't this passage such a powerful reminder that the return of Jesus will be a universally explosive event that will impact every person who's ever lived, dead or alive, whatever their beliefs or values are. This needs to be recaptured, doesn't it? By Christians as public truth with ramifications for the entire world. No one will escape the day of his coming. The other thing to consider is that in general, people in the West tend to live longer and have a better quality of life compared to our forebears. As a result, spirituality is about as complacent as it can be. Peace and security, that Paul mentions there in verse 3, could be the watchwords of our politicians, couldn't they? And it forms the aspiration of many within our society. Peace and security. That's what we're living for. You don't upset the status quo with all of this Jesus nonsense. That's how people feel, even though they might not express it like that. But you see, all of that complacency will be disturbed when the voice of the Son of God thunders from the heavens. It will be disturbed on that day. The mask will be peeled back. That false sense of peace and security will be exposed. Jesus will return universally and expectantly, inescapably. This ought to bring comfort to us. Why? Well, because it's so challenging living in a hostile world, isn't it? A world where you always just feel a bit on the back foot. I wonder if you feel like that. A a world where you feel just you're always on the defense. It's really exhausting. But church, it won't remain this way forever. Jesus is coming back and he will judge the living and the dead. But I wonder if you notice something. The church's hope that Paul would solve the problem of Jesus' return is disappointed, isn't it? Paul doesn't give them the day nor the hour. He only says Jesus' return will be unavoidable and unexpected. And so how could we possibly be ready? That's our second question. Question number two, how do I then get ready? How do I get ready? And Paul begins with the theme of light and darkness. Have a look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. And so Paul develops the thief in the night imagery, and the word but marks an important shift, doesn't it? There are those who are living in darkness, unprepared for the coming of Jesus, but there are those attentive and expectant. We're not in the darkness because we're children of light. Notice, though, it's not that we won't be surprised. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that we won't be surprised. But what does he say? You're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. That's the key. Paul's wanting to hit home with encouragement. He's reminding the church that the light of God's promises are shining on their future. You know, they don't need to spend their days in fear of being caught out by the day of the Lord. Some people live like that. They think about the return of Jesus and they're petrified because they've seen those ridiculous Left Behind movies and they're scared about missing out. Now, Paul's hope, whole point here is to encourage us, isn't it? He's saying, you're children of the light. That's who you are. You won't be caught out. See, the return of Jesus will be welcome to us, not terrifying. It'll be the best surprise ever. You and I will be absolutely blown away when we see Jesus. You see, when you see Jesus, however much you've looked forward to it, and fed on him in this life, you'll find your expectations of his glory were embarrassingly low. He will be great, and you will see him. It'll be the greatest surprise. We don't need to fear. Think about the final chapter of the Bible. What does John, the church, and the Spirit say? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Believers won't be caught out by the day of the Lord. Jesus, the light of the world, has brought us into his light, hasn't he? We've been snatched from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But let me quickly return to a question you might have. Why all of this darkness, light language? What's going on? Well, I think Paul's still got the thief imagery stored away in his mind. Jesus uses this language of himself, doesn't he? Jesus himself says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Paul's just plagiarizing. He's just cut and paste and he's put it here and he's just repeating the words of Jesus. Burglars usually take people by surprise because they come at night, don't they? To begin with, it's dark, so we don't see them coming. In addition, most people are fast asleep. That's the second thing. Finally, many people are out getting hammered at night. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Darkness, sleep, and drunkenness are three reasons why people are unprepared when a thief breaks in. Which is why in verse 6, Paul exhorts us. Did you notice that? So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Paul's saying, what are you doing in your pajamas at this time of the day? This isn't a time to fall asleep, but to be awake with your eyes peeled, isn't it? Paul's warning us about the danger of morally falling asleep. And the word of application here is, let us not be like others. Did you see that? That's the key. Let us not be like others. We ought to stand out. The church is in danger of allowing their end-time confusion to distract them from present-day living. They don't need more distractions. Their city was full to the brim of them. Sexual immorality was probably the most pressing, just like it is in our day. We're no different, are we? Society hasn't changed in 2,000 years. That's why Paul honed in on that a few weeks ago, if you remember. The idols of sex were competing for their allegiance. And so Paul exhorts the church to remain true to their first love. He implores them to remain loyal to Christ. Their standing as sons of light needs to match their living, staying awake, being sober. Sober doesn't really mean abstaining from alcohol, but having a sound and sensible mind. A sound and sensible mind. A mind that's switched off is a person who will drift into all sorts of sin. But a mind switched on and alert is a person who will guard and stay watchful. There's a link, isn't there, between our thoughts and how we live. Right Christian thinking leads to right Christian living. Our mind needs to be switched on, not fast asleep. You see, sleep has the connotation of blissful ignorance, doesn't it? The common mantra is, if life's too hard, a good nap will make your problems disappear. And so sleep really is how an unbelieving world views God. That's why Paul uses the language. When God sounds the sirens of judgment, the world takes a nap. But sleep's powerless, isn't it, to avoid the coming day of the Lord. Powerless to avoid the coming day of the Lord. And so as Christians, we get ready, firstly, by staying awake. That's not a scary thing. It's a sensible thing. We're in the light. That's been done to us. We don't do that. That's been done to us by Christ. We're in the light. And so we're up, ready, expectantly waiting, aren't we? But notice we're also called to get dressed. Did you notice that in verse 8? Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Brooke thinks that I'm lacking in the clothes department. She's probably right. But I try and be a bit deliberate with what I wear. We try our best for each occasion, don't we, to be appropriate. You wouldn't wear shorts and flip-flops to a wedding, would you? And you probably wouldn't wear a wedding dress to the beach. If you're playing cricket, you're going to want to wear protective gear. And if you're swimming, you're not going to wear a coat. Each occasion determines the clothing we wear. And friends, the same is true in the Christian life. Each day we face spiritual assault, either from the world, the flesh, or the devil. And so we need to be clothed with the breastplate of faith and love. And each day we need to lift our heads, waiting for Jesus' return. And so we put on the helmet of salvation, which reminds us of our destiny, doesn't it? Reminds us of where we're going. You may have noticed there's a small crossover with what Paul says here and in Ephesians 6. The famous armor of God passage. I think we sometimes misunderstand what Paul's saying in those texts. I know Christians in Australia who've said they pray the armour of God on every morning. And I know others who are anxious, not knowing whether they're covered in the armour or not. I don't think it works like that. Remember that Paul says we do our battle where? In the heavenly places. That's where we take our stand against the evil one. But what else do we know about the heavenly places? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The armour of God has already been given to us as a gift. Do you see? Which is why here in Thessalonians, Paul doesn't say, this is something you need to pray on this morning. He says, be sober, literally, having put on the armour. The Greek's more emphatic. The New King James Version botches it up. It's the past tense. And it's a past tense action that happens once. We live a sober life in Christ because we've put on our battle armor. It's not ongoing. It's a one-time event. When did we do that? Well, we put on the armor when Jesus saved us from our sins and clothed us in the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Love towards God and all the saints. And he clothed us with the helmet of the hope of salvation because our destiny is fixed and can never be reversed. And so do you notice what Paul's saying? How do I get ready? By realizing that I'm already ready. God has already readied me for the final day. I can't prepare for this day by trying to be good. I can't prepare by mustering up my own strength. It's not like preparing for an exam or a driving test. I've been prepared by the God who clothes me in his light. Of course, the impact of that is I do live differently. The interesting thing about the Christian life is we're called to become what we are, aren't we? We're called to become what we are. We live out of our identity, don't we? We don't live for a new identity. Jesus has clothed us in his new gospel life, but we're exhorted to become what we are. So what are we? We're sons of light. Sons who are clothed in faith, hope, and love. This needs to change the way we live. We're no longer in the dark. You know, when I remember this, all of what I've just said, I stand a much better chance when I go to war against the powers of darkness. And I always fail when I try and beat sin in my own strength. Every single time. What I need to remember is that my sins already crucified with Christ. Jesus emptied sin of its power, and so I fight from victory, not for victory. It's a really important distinction. As a Christian, I fight from victory, not for victory. Our victory comes through the person and work of Christ, the one who's clothed us in his righteousness, the one who gives us the gifts of faith, hope, and love. See, we need to drive this reality into our hearts and into our minds every day. That's how we'll have victory over our sin. You could hang all of this together with probably one sentence. I think this is the overall point that Paul's making. Be ready for the coming of Jesus by trusting God and his promises. Be ready for the coming of Jesus by trusting God and his promises. And as we trust in God's promises, we'll slowly become what we are in Christ and grow more in him. As we trust in God's promises, we'll slowly become what we are in Christ and grow more in him. Let me make one further observation about Paul's imagery. Why breastplates and helmet? Why is Paul talking about breastplates and helmets? Some people think it's because Paul's in prison and he's staring at a Roman soldier, the Roman guards. I think there's a much better explanation. The armor is what God himself wears to bring salvation to his people. The armor of God is God's own battle armor with which he goes to war. You want me to prove it? Listen to this from Isaiah 59, verse 17. The context of this part of Isaiah is the end of the age stuff. Here we go. Isaiah 59. God saw that there was no one to intercede, and so his own arm brought salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Couldn't be clearer, could it? This is a picture of God in his battle armor. And it's as though, rather than gathering dust in a museum, God has taken this armor and now he clothes us in it as well. See, if you're identified with Jesus, you have the armor of God. If you're identified with Jesus this morning, you already have the armor of God. Isaiah's writing about the last days, just as Paul is writing about the last days. In the book of Isaiah is behind everything Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Paul's hinting that the latter days have been inaugurated. They're here. The Thessalonian church needs to be watchful as they wear armor in order to protect themselves in the midst of conflict with the realm of darkness. And so the putting on isn't a command, but a description of an already existing reality. I get ready by realizing God has already readied me. I get ready by realizing that God has already readied me. And the armor protects us not only from harm in spiritual warfare, but also from the final judgment at the end of the age. Which leads into our third and final question. Question three, this will be much shorter. How do I know I'll make it? How do I know I'll make it? That's a question a lot of people have. It's one of the most frequent questions that I'm asked and have been asked. How can I be certain that I won't be on the wrong side of God when Jesus comes back? Have I done enough? Am I ready enough? Maybe it's a question that you have. If you have that question, take a look at verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. God has not destined us for wrath. Paul goes straight to the doctrine of election. Rather than being this obscure topic that we can fight others with, no, election is a pillow for us to rest our heads on, isn't it? We can be excited about Jesus' return because God hasn't chosen to punish us for all the wrong stuff we've done. Why? Well, not because we balance the books. Not because we're great. Not because we have our lives together. Not because we're upstanding citizens. Not because we have something to boast about. But because of salvation in Jesus' name. He died for us. He took the payment in full. The wrath that should fall on my head fell on his. You see, Jesus exhausted God's wrath at Golgotha, didn't he? And he clothes us in the hope of salvation so we can look to the return of Jesus with not 1 ounce of fear. Christian, you need to hear that. Jesus has exhausted God's wrath. And he clothes us in the hope of salvation so we can look to his return with not 1 ounce of fear. Jesus died for us to pay for our sin. But also look at verse 10. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, alive or dead, we might live with him. That verse is staggering, isn't it? It tells us why Jesus left the glories of heaven and entered our world of humiliation. It tells us why Jesus endured such hostility against sinners. It tells us why Jesus drank damnation dry. He came so that you and I might live together with him. This is how Jesus loves you. He's chosen you in order that you might be stitched together with him. You're a child of light if you're a Christian. Jesus isn't going to give up on you. You will live because he says you will live. and he never goes back on his word. Paul then ends with a final word of application, doesn't he? It's the same application we saw last week. How do we apply this? Well, Paul tells us. Have a look. He says, encourage one another and build one another up. We need to take this morning more seriously than going home saying, brilliant, I'm glad I've got the facts sorted about the return of Jesus. I can put the pieces together a bit more now and I can follow Jesus more closely. That's a good thing to be able to say. But verse 11 is much bigger than that, isn't it? This is a corporate thing. We need to take what we know and then use it to encourage one another. And so help the members on the pews to remember these things. There are many discouragements. There are many people hurting. Our hope in this life isn't that it'll all go the way we want it to. And you'll see people, you'll notice people who you can tell their eyes have dropped from looking at Jesus. And their lives have become consumed with other things. Being a Christian means pointing others to Christ. It's not giving cliche platitudes like, toughen up, it'll be okay, follow your heart, trust yourself. You sit with them. You listen to them, you pray with them, and you share the good news of the Savior who's coming again in order that they might be with him. That's what we need to hear, isn't it? So that they can sing in their hearts, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. When we're spiritually exhausted and feeling weak, this is what your Christian friends need from you. This is what they need from you. They need Jesus. You can't minister out of your own reservoir. I'm telling you now, I've tried it. It'll empty your tank. You need to take them to Jesus, the one whose waters never run dry. The one who has more than enough grace for each day. You see, the church is a group of sinners gathered together under the blood of Christ. And we're filled with disappointments spiritually, physically, emotionally, financially. There are many discouragements on our trip to Zion, aren't there? And what your brothers and sisters need is a heavy dose of Jesus and his love. They need to see him as he is towards them, full of grace and truth. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for clothing us in your armor, this breastplate and this helmet, so that we might be able to stand in this evil present age, so that we might be able to stand against the onslaughts of Satan, sin, and death. You know how faltering we are and how we try and battle in our own strength, and every time we do, we fail. We can't have victory over sin in our own strength, and so we need to look at what Christ has done, to remember that our sin has been crucified already, and that you have already readied us to battle and wage war against the flesh, but also to be ready for that final day when Christ returns. We thank you that it's not a day of being afraid, but a day of absolute delight, knowing that we will be together with the Lord Jesus who died for us and rose again. Would you spur us on with this hope? And also, at the fellowship lunch, may our conversations be graced with these things. May we encourage one another about the day of the Lord, not to fear, but to rejoice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.